I'm going to ask you to go ahead and bow your heads and let us begin our service today with a prayer, a corporate prayer of confession from the book of Psalm chapter 32. So I just ask that you would listen to these words, that you would reflect upon them in the silence of your heart, and then that you would offer to God the response that he deserves and demands from us. Blessed is the one whose sin is forgiven, whose sin has been covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and whose spirit there is no deceit. But when I keep silent, my bones waste away through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand is heavy upon me, and my strength is dried up as by the heat of summer. But then I acknowledge my sin to you. I do not cover my iniquity. I say, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgive the iniquity of my sin. Father God, before this group of people, I confess that I am a sinner. Lord, corporately, I confess that we as your church are sinners, that we fail to love you in the way that we should love you, that we do not do the things we should do, and we do the things that we should not do. God, I pray that you would forgive us of our sin, that you would continue to move towards us in mercy, that you would pour out a favor upon us, which is undeserved because you were faithful to your promise to love us. God, I pray that you would break our hearts from our sin, that you would convict us, Lord, that you would allow us from that place of brokenness to be redeemed and rebuilt to become more like Jesus Christ. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. For surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach you. But you are a hiding place for me, and you preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. Father, thank you for forgiveness. Thank you for the promise that when we are faithful to confess our sins, you are faithful and you are just to forgive us of our sins. So Lord, I pray that the godly in this place would recognize who you are and who they are, that you are omnipotent and holy, that you are gracious and good, and that we are not. And in that knowledge, Lord, I pray that we would drop to our knees and offer you prayer and thanksgiving because you have forgiven us, Lord. And then let us respond with shouts of deliverance because of your great goodness and mercy to us. It's in Jesus' name that we pray all of this, and the church says, amen. All right, guys, we're going to jump into the book of Hosea today. And we're going to be here for maybe the next 10, 12 weeks. I'm not entirely sure. But I love this story. I love this book. And here's what I want to tell you. The book of Hosea is a shocking book. It's supposed to be a shocking book. Because the story of Hosea is the story of a people who've abandoned their God, a people who have forsaken their Lord, a people who have found pleasure and desire fulfilled by false gods and demonic idols. They are people who were given and blessed with prosperity and then turned from that prosperity into idolatry. In other words, they are us. They are a people like us. They are people who are guilty of the things that we are guilty of. They're guilty of allowing their wealth and their affluence to become the most important thing in their life. They're guilty of posturing with religious behavior, but not actually living out a devotion to Jesus Christ. They're saying all the right things at all the right times with none of the right heart. And I know that we can all be guilty of that at times. So this message today is meant to break us, to convict us, to hurt us, to scare us, and then it's meant to bind us up, to restore us and revive us, and to give us a hope that we do not have on our own. But here's the great thing about the gospel. You can't actually have good, strong, theological hope unless you have a good, strong, theological understanding of who you are. And that means how bad you are. Because if your hope is always based on the fact that you might perform just good enough, then your hope is never going to be enough because there's going to be a day when you don't, a day when you fail, a day when you fall. And in that day when you need hope more than any other time, you will feel bereft. You will feel deserted. You will find no hope because you have built your hope upon your own obedience instead of the steadfast love of a God who loves you. And Hosea is supposed to shake us out of that. So we start in chapter 1 and verse 1. The Bible says, the word of Yahweh that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, the king of Israel. There's a lot of kings listed here. These kings span almost the entire 8th century, right? So you have to understand that Hosea didn't reign or didn't prophesy during the entirety of every one of these reigns. He most likely came to a position of being a prophet in the, near the end of the days of Uzziah and finished up near the beginning of the days of Hezekiah. Right? There's that kind of an idea. But he was a northern kingdom prophet. So let me give you some Old Testament history. Under David, there was one united Israel, one kingdom. David sinned, Solomon sinned, all the kings sinned. But after Solomon, this punishment for sin is that the whole kingdom will be split. It'll be bifurcated. There will be the southern kingdom that we call Judah or Israel that will be ruled by the sons of David. And then there will be a northern kingdom that's known as Ephraim or it's known as Samaria. And that kingdom will be ruled by a series of other Israeli kings, but not the sons of David. And by the end of the northern kingdom's existence, right? Like right when they're about to go into exile, God sends them a prophet named Hosea. So Hosea is the last prophet to speak to the northern kingdom, to try to call them back from their apostasy, to try to rescue them from their denial of God. So he shows up to speak these words. But what's crazy is that he's prophesying not in a time of absolute darkness, but a time of prosperity. So there is political prosperity. Things are happening that seem to be good. There is blessing flowing in that the people do not deserve. So they take this as God's blessing on their behavior, and they start to twist up what they do and who they are. And then they start to pursue idols. And the story of this is very clear throughout the book of 2 Kings. But this is what I want us to see, that you can have all the trappings of blessing. You can have all the trappings of prosperity. You can have it look like God is giving you everything you want or everything you need. But if you are not following him, then those things are a severe mercy, testing your faith and revealing its failure. And that's scary. Because the gifts of God can never replace God. Because the gifts of God are not the gospel. God is the gospel. So the people of Israel, they start living in this prosperity. And their hearts start to turn to the idols of the nations, and they start to sin in grotesque, sinful ways. And God sends to them Hosea. And this is what the Bible says in Hosea chapter 1, verse 2. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to the prophet, "Go take to yourself a wife who is a whore, and have children by the whore, for the land becomes a great whore by abandoning me." It's not polite at all. And some of you guys, all you could think was, you should have warned me, I've got kids, and now I have to answer questions. Good. You need to answer questions about what it's like for us when we sin and abandon God. Because we live in a culture that massages words. We use words in a culture of lies. So we use nothing but euphemism for things that might make us feel uncomfortable. So our sins aren't our sins, they're our issues. Our sins aren't our sins, they're our brokennesses. Our sins aren't our sins, they're our baggage. That's the worst. Don't say that, just lay your bags down if that's what it is. Listen to me, we use all of these words to paint a picture of ourselves as not that bad. And God's like, you know what, your words are stupid. I have words for you. Would you like to hear my words? And we hear them and we're like, duh, that seems aggressive. And it is. And that's desperately what I want you to see. That confessing your sin means recognizing how terrible it is. How awful it is. How deadly it is. How disgusting and defiling it is. The people turn from prosperity to idolatry. And when God talks about idolatry, he talks about infidelity. He says, you have broken your faith with me. You have thrown yourself at other men, at other gods. You pursue them. This isn't innocent. This isn't accidental. The type of person being described in chapter 1, verse 2, is a mercenary, driven by her own immorality to fulfill the lust of her flesh, no matter what it costs. no matter what. And that is some of us. But notice this. She's married to a prophet. So you don't think she uses that for her own justification? Just like we do? Well, I go to church. Well, I show up. I sometimes listen to Christian music when there's no other radio stations available. Like, clearly, I'm godly. No, that's not what this means. I need you to recognize that the only thing that gives you value in your life is Jesus Christ. You're like, Jamie, that's a really big statement. It is. And I stand by it 100%. That apart from Jesus, you are death and dying. You are in decay on your way to hell. And I don't say that to gloat. I say that because it breaks my heart. Because there is a God who died for you, who loves you, and who wants to give you life. And all you have to do is recognize, I'm bad. And I can't make him like me. But for some reason that I can't fathom, he chooses to like me. He chooses to like me more than anyone has ever liked me. He chooses to like me in a sacrificial and selfless way. He chooses to like me in a way that's not judgmental. It's always merciful. It's grace abounding. It is a mind-numbingly amazing, infinite kind of love that we can scratch the surface at. So if you're here and you don't yet have a relationship with Jesus, but you've been trying to figure it out, you've been trying to kind of wrestle through it, let me tell you this. You don't have to know it all, because you won't. If you're waiting to admit that you need Jesus until you have plumbed the depths of theology, don't. Because it's not the depth of your theology that saves you. It's the reality of your sinfulness in face of a holy God and then confessing that and being made new, being given life. But to do that, you have to absolutely wrestle through how big and how bad your sin is. And I think this is what makes Christianity so unpalatable to a watching world. Right? Like if you just use this kind of language for people that you see in the gas station doing bad things, you're going to get in fights. Right? Like people don't take to this kindly. You got to understand, this was Hosea's first job. Don't forget the humanity of this. God's like, Hosea, you're a prophet. And he's like, okay. He's like, go and do this. And Hosea's like, okay, that's a big ask, but okay, like it's God. And when God tells you to do something, God makes you do that thing. So Hosea goes and he does it. He marries this woman and he has these children. So please, if you get nothing else from this message, I want you to understand that the root of your sin is idolatry. Because idolatry is when you don't put God first. When you take other gods and you place them above him, the gods of your own comfort, the gods of your security, the gods of your popularity, of your affirmation, there are 1,000 little idols that we can make and that we can hold on to. And when those gods supplant the God from priority in your heart and your soul, then you become an idolater. You are guilty of idolatry. And to God, that means you are guilty of infidelity. God sees that sin as cheating, as breaking faith, as abandoning your spouse and pursuing another. So he looks at Hosea and he says, go do these things because this is the land. Marry this woman who is a prostitute. Have children with this woman who is a prostitute, because basically prostituting yourself is what you've done as a nation. I've given you everything you need and you sell yourself out to the other gods because you want more from them. Because you want something different from them. You want something other than them. So Hosea goes, and he takes Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said to him, call his name Jezreel, for in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel, and on that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. Now here's kind of a difficult part of living this far away from the prophet. What he's talking about right here would have had this immediate, visceral impact for the people who were hearing it. But time and space has moved us away from that.
So if you'll allow me, I want to tell you a little bit about the Old Testament, about the story of one of the worst kings who ever reigned in all of the northern kingdom. His name was Ahab, and he was about as wicked as they come. And he had a woman named Jezebel, who in the book of Revelation becomes a typological fulfillment of every kind of depravity and idolatry that the cities of God do against the cities of men. It's just crazy. So recognize that this picture that we're painting here of Jezreel, it takes place when Jezebel and Ahab decide to kill a man named Naboth because he's got a vineyard and they want it. Jezebel and Ahab have all of the land of Israel. Pretty much anything they want, they can have. But this piece of property is not theirs to take. So Ahab offers money to buy it, and the man doesn't sell it because it's his family property. So Jezebel gets involved, and she butchers him. She kills Naboth, and she does away with the inheritors of the land, and she gives it to Ahab. And that makes God deeply angry, because it is a direct violation and misuse of Ahab's authority, of his ability to lead well. They murder to have something that they do not need simply because they want it in the moment. That land was Jezreel. That's where Naboth's vineyard was. And then what makes the story even more is that God will exact vengeance on Ahab by a guy named Jehu. And Jehu will absolutely butcher the family of Ahab. 70 sons whose heads are decapitated are stacked in piles outside the gate of Jezreel. Bodies are put on display. The blood runs thick and the bodies are left for the dogs to devour. It is a disgusting, horrible, awful place. It's savage. When the original audience would have heard Jezreel, they would have heard something like bloodshed, abomination, savagery. In fact, it was a place name, so it would be a tantamount to naming your child something like Auschwitz. Do you understand that? Like, it's deep, and it's like, whoa! It does something visceral to you. This is Hosea's firstborn. This is his baby boy. And he's got to name him Jezreel. Because the boy stands for a prophecy that God will have justice over the injustice of Jezreel. That the blood that was shed by hands of wicked men at Jezreel will be vindicated by a God because the blood cries out to him. That's this boy's name. This is what he goes through life with. Call his name Jezreel, for in a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel. And I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And on that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. So while Jezreel is the name of a city, literally in Hebrew, do you know what it means? It means to scatter. So picture this. Hosea is the last prophet for the northern kingdom before the exile happens. Before the scattering happens. Before God scoops his people out of the land that he promised to give them, and he flings them to the four corners of the earth by the hands of the Assyrian Empire because they were denying him. So the name Jezreel literally is fulfilled. Probably why Jezreel is still alive, as the people are scattered. So this name has that double entendre. It's a reminder of the bloodshed that the people have committed. It's a reminder of the kinds of sins that they held on to. It's a reminder how bad they are and how God will bring justice. But it's also a clue into how God will bring them that justice. God will exile them from his presence. The story of the Bible is the story about God bringing his people into his presence. Eden is created so that God can be with his people in his presence. The tabernacle is built so that God can be with his people in his presence. The temple is built so that God can be with his people and they can be in his presence. Jesus comes as the presence of God to be with his people. The Holy Spirit is given to the church so the church can be the presence of God as the people of God. And then one day, Jesus will come back and will usher us into eternity where we will be with him forever in his presence as his people. That's the entire story. It is all of the promise. And in this moment, God says, you've been so bad, you can't have it. You've fallen so far that I can't even be with you. I can't be near you. God has bent over backwards to love his people, to bless his people, and to save his people. And they have responded with this infidelity. So he scatters them. He says, go. You don't want me? Then you don't have to have me. He does what the book of Romans tells us God will do to all of us in our sin. That if we fail to repent of it, he will give us over to it, our desire for it. So the people of Israel said, basically, God, we don't want you to be our husband. We want the Baals. So God said, fine, go to the land of the Baals and be with him there. He scatters them. We continue on. She conceived again in verse 6 and bore a daughter. And the Lord said to him, call her name No Mercy, for I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. That one we don't need context for, right? That's bad. You guys understand that without mercy, you're dead. Just dead. Like, you're not good enough to breathe at all. I got to make this real clear, because some of you guys are like, oh, I'm pretty okay. You're not. You're pretty terrible. I promise, right? On the authority of the Word of God, you're not okay. You don't deserve to live. You should die. That's what the Bible tells us. And that's hard to wrap our minds around, because we see the world through our own eyes. And we always justify ourselves. And we explain away our sins. And we can't. We just can't do it. It's deadly for us. He says, so here's the deal. You have a daughter, and you name her No Mercy. But there's something else that's going on here that I think you should notice. Verse 3, so he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And then in verse 6, she conceived again and bore a daughter. There's a little pronoun that's missing from those two. And the first one, the Bible goes out of its way in the Hebrew to make it clear that the son belongs to Hosea. The next two children don't. She doesn't bear Hosea a daughter. She just bears another daughter. Gomer has taken herself out of the family home and has started prostituting herself among other men. And then she comes back to Hosea with these children that do not belong to him, that are not his. And God says, you name them No Mercy. And then it goes on. But I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by bow or by sword or by war or by horses or by horsemen. So what's happening here again is the difference between Israel and Judah. God wants us to recognize that he's not the one who has changed. That God hasn't just ceased being merciful. God's mercy hasn't died. God's mercy is simply being withheld. God's like, I'm still a God of mercy. And you don't believe me? Look at Judah. I'm giving Judah mercy. It's not that I don't have mercy to give. It's not that I don't want to give you mercy. It's that you have abandoned me and fallen so far that you do not accept my mercy. And my fear is that we often do this, guys, when we assume that we're entitled to God's mercy. You have to recognize that every time God extends you forgiveness, he does it on purpose. It's not like some kind of factory, right, where you sin and forgiveness rolls out. You sin and you confess and God sees it and God is merciful to you. He chooses mercy every time you hurt him, every time you deny him, every time you cheat on him, every time you leave him. He chooses mercy over and over and over again. He loves you to an extent that no one has loved you, that no one can love you, that you do not deserve to be loved. Mercy and then mercy. And then mercy, and then mercy. And then finally, you start to assume that you deserve it. That it's not mercy, but justice. Because you're better than God realizes. So you start to play around and do the things you want to do. And God says, is this who you think you are? You won't come back to me? You won't listen to me? I've sent you the prophets and you've killed them and you've ignored them. So now, fine. No mercy. I want you to hear God say that, though, in anger. I think he's angry, but I think his anger is motivated by the depth of his affection. I think God is crying out, you can't have any more mercy. I won't pity you. He has to stop himself from his natural work of pardoning, from his overflow of grace. He has to turn that off in order to stop the flow of mercy. And it breaks his heart. It makes him sad, I believe. And I believe that because his affection is for his people. And when those people are hurt and they are sinful, the emotions that are connected to that affection are deep and they are wide. So he says, no mercy. But before you start assuming it's not you, it's me, don't, because I still have mercy to give. I just don't have it for you. Ladies and gentlemen, there are some of you in this place today, and you are in the place of Israel, not the place of Judah. That you are testing God, and you are fighting God, and you are pushing hard against God, and you are rejecting Him and pulling away from Him, and He is looking at you and He is calling to you. He is speaking to you. He is saying, you know that you're a sinner. You know that you need salvation. And you keep resisting and you keep resisting. There will come a day when He says, okay, you can have your own desires. No mercy for you. And it will be because that's the path that you chose. Please don't choose that path. Please find the mercy of God to be the thing that makes your life whole and complete in a way that nothing else will. So let's recap the story so far. There's this time of great prosperity in the land of Israel. And in that time of prosperity, the people turn to idolatry. They get rich, they get happy, life gets easy, so they start having fun in ways that are sinful and wrong. They start worshiping gods that aren't God. So God sends a prophet named Hosea. He says, Hosea, I want you to do this. I want you to marry a woman who's a whore. I want you to have children with the whore because the people have become a whore because they've abandoned me. And the Bible says that Hosea does it. He obeys God and he takes a woman named Gomer. By the way, her name means finished, as in, I'm finished with you. And he marries Gomer. And they have a little boy. And this day of celebration is turned into a day of mourning when God says, name that baby boy Jezreel. Name him Auschwitz. Name him scattered. Name him abandoned. Name him Jezreel. And then one day Gomer comes home and she's pregnant. And it's not Hosea's. It's a little girl. And that little girl is born and God says, Hosea, her name is No Mercy. Because I can't have mercy on you anymore. Because you won't accept my mercy. Because you won't do the things that mercy requires. So there is no more mercy. But I haven't changed. You have. Because I still have mercy. I'll have mercy for Judah. I'll have mercy for people who repent and come back to me. But I can't have mercy for you who deny me. For you who abandon me. And then when we don't think the story can get worse, it does. So when she had weaned No Mercy, she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said, call his name, not my people. Call his name, not mine. Because he literally was not Hosea's. He was the fruit and the offspring of this infidelity. So he says, call him not mine. For you are not my people, and I am not your God. Which reverses the very promise of the Torah. The God will be the God of his people. You will be my people and I will be your God is the promise of the Exodus. It's the promise of Leviticus. It's the promise in Numbers and in Deuteronomy. It's the promise of the conquest and the early prophets. You'll be my people and I will be your God. And now near the end of the northern kingdom's existence, God says, you are not my people and I am not your God. Verse 10. Yet. And thank God for that, right? Like, we need a yet in this story. Like, we need some kind of a turn. Because right here, it's heavy. It's real hard, right? It's real bad. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot even be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, it shall be said to them, children of the living God. And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head, and they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. So say to your brothers, you are my people, and to your sisters, you have received mercy. What just happened? Right? Like, that sounds like something Like something has happened here that doesn't seem to comport with the rest of the text. There is this time of idolatry that was deep and terrible, and God likened that to infidelity, and he said, you have cheated on me, you have abandoned me, you have misused me, you have hated me, you have spurned me when I have loved you so much. So here's the deal. I'm going to have to punish you. I will scatter you. I will not have mercy on you. You will not be my people, and I will not be your God. But that won't last forever, because God responds to our infidelity with his own loyalty. And that breaks me, guys. I want you to understand that. That your infidelity against God, it's not a one-off. It's daily. It's repetitive. It's quite possibly almost all the time. And every time you fail to live up to what you're supposed to live up to, God, in his loyalty to his promise to love you, loves you. In his promise to forgive you, he'll forgive you. What an awesome God. The depth of our depravity is exceeded by the depth of his mercy. That's why we sing that song. His mercy is actually more. No matter what you do, his mercy is more. Because he remembers his promises. The language of verse 10, it's the language of the Abrahamic covenant. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. God promises Abram, I will give you a people that will be innumerable, like the stars of the sky or the sand on the seashore. God remembers what he promised to Abraham. He remembers his love for his people. And he embraces that loyalty. And he doesn't do it grudgingly. He's not like, fine, I made a promise and I have to abide by it. Even as he punishes us for our infidelity, we recognize that that punishment is a mercy. It's a severe mercy. It's a hard mercy. It's the last mercy of God to shake us out of our stupor and to wake us up so that we can say we're dying and we need him. And he says, and when you see that, when you realize that, I'm going to remember what I've said to you. And my promises, they will flow to you. You will be like a people that are innumerable. And you will have a place. That's the next part of the Abrahamic promise. I will give you a place, the promised land. And it says, and in the place where it was said to you, you are not my people, then you shall be said, you're children of the living God, the God who lives among you. That's the other promise to Abraham, that I will give you a people, and I will be God present with you. And this is even better. You'll have a home with me, a place. So as God remembers this, he begins promising the very undoing of his severe mercy. He's saying to them, I have to bring this punishment upon you. You've demanded it. You deserve it. And yet my heart still moves towards you in grace as I remember my promises. He remembers the promise of the Davidic covenant. Remember when David was king, there was one kingdom of Israel. Northern kingdom, southern kingdom, they were not yet a thing. There was one king and there was one kingdom. So verse 11 says, and the children of Judah and the children of Israel, they shall be gathered together. And they shall appoint for themselves one head. One head. One king and one kingdom, ladies and gentlemen. We see the fulfillment of that even now. As we long as a church, as the kingdom of God with the king who is Jesus, to come back and to actually build this kingdom and establish it on earth. But the promises that God made to Abraham and David are remembered. They were never forgotten. Not by God. But he helps us remember them so that he might draw our heart to him. And then this is what he does. He redeems his people. And they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. And this is why I told you that Jezreel meant to scatter. Because the primary use of the name Jezreel wasn't to scatter people into exile. It was the way a farmer scatters seed. That was what it was. When you would go out and you would take your seed and you would scatter it in your field, you were Jezreeling, right? That's what it means. So what he says here is, they will grow up from the land. For great shall be the day of the scattering, of the planting, of the sowing of the seeds. So the very first thing that God undoes is Jezreel. He said, I'm going to scatter you to the world, but you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to plant you, and you're going to grow, and you're going to bear fruit, and it's going to be amazing. You know why it's going to be amazing? Because say to your brothers, you are my people. And to your sisters, you have received mercy. All of the things that God has done in his severe mercy, he undoes in his redemption. He scatters us so he can plant us. He abandons us so that we can recognize our need for him, and he can come back to us and say, I am yours. This is what you were missing. That void in your life that you've been trying to fill, it's me. So come home, because I'll be your God and you can be my people. And that's when we say, but God, we don't deserve it. You don't know what I've done. I'm broken and I've hurt people. It's been really bad. And he says, no, it's fine. I have mercy. I have lots of mercy. Just like Paul will tell us that where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. The bigger your sins, the bigger God's grace. The bigger your failure, the bigger his mercy. When you come back to your God and you let him be your God and he plants you and you get fruitful, he does it because he's merciful. Ladies and gentlemen, find hope in the story of Hosea. We have hurt God. We have harmed God. We have moved ourselves away from God. We have been unfaithful to God. And God has punished our unfaithfulness. But his punishment is meant to entice us, to allure us, to bring us back to his own heart. So he says, I'm showing you how bad it is for you to get the things that you say you want, so that when you have them and you're bankrupt, then you can have the thing you need. It's the story of the prodigal father and the wayward son. Son says, all I want is your stuff, Dad. And he goes and he blows it all. And he's like, oh, this is terrible. I made a bad choice. I need to go back home. Home is better than this. So he goes home, and the father has a prodigal, reckless, wasted love that he throws out on this boy. That's the picture. He says, you are mine. I have mercy. I will plant you, and you will grow. And that's what we need. That's what we need to see. So we are the sons and the daughters of God. If we have confessed our sins and believed in Jesus, because that's the key. Between verse 9 and verse 10. Verse 9, they're rebellious. And verse 10, they're repentant. Ladies and gentlemen, those are the only two ways you get to live your life. Hear me now. You are either rebelling from God and in sin, or you are repenting before God, to God, and living in fellowship with him. Those are your options. There's no other. So you can either cease your rebellion against the King of the cosmos, the Lord of lords and the King of kings, the very man who went into the grave and then stopped being dead, or you can think you're better and you can keep rebelling from him. Those are your options. But if you turn to him, you turn to him recognizing who he is. That's what repentance is. Repentance is saying, I ran from you, I got away from you, and then when I saw what I had, I hated it. And it was miserable, and I didn't want it anymore. So I hit my knees. And I put my eyes on Jesus and I said, Jesus, I'm sorry. I believe that you died on the cross for my sins, that you were buried in the ground for 3 days, and then you came out of the grave alive. I believe that because of that, you deserve to be the Lord of my life. So Jesus, save me. Or something along those lines. And when you do that, you're saved. That's the beauty of it. You're not saved because you repented. You're saved because in your repentance, you turned to the right Savior. Because repenting only means to turn. So you can repent from bad things to bad things all day long. Right? You're like, man, I eat too much. So I'm going to repent to being, keto. That's not better. Right? You need pizza. It's good. Right? That's a halfway repentance. Listen to me. All the time we have bad things in our life. We're like, I have the sin of gluttony. I will repent to a different sin. Now I smoke too much. Now I drink too much. Now I take too many naps. Listen, there's all kinds of things that we think might save us. They won't. When you repent, I need you to turn to Jesus. Say, this is where I'm at. This is the idol I have. That's the Savior I need. And then you say, please be the Lord of my life and forgive me. And he does. He says, because you are my people. And I will have mercy. Because the bloodshed of Jezreel is covered by the blood that I shed for you on a cross. Because I died so you wouldn't have to. I poured my blood out so you wouldn't need to. So now all you have to do is accept that I paid the price and penalty for your sins. And I defeated the enemy by coming out of the grave. And you can be with me and I can be with you. I want you to bow your heads with me, if you will, ladies and gentlemen. We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. When you came in, we had ushers that had the elements outside, out front. But if you did not get one and you would like them, I just encourage you to raise your hand and to hold it up wherever you're seated, and an usher will bring the elements to you where you're at. When we celebrate the Lord's Supper, I want to make sure that we understand a couple of things. First and foremost, this is a sacred thing for believers, for Christians. That doesn't mean it's for good people or church people. It means it's for people who believe in their heart that Christ died on a cross for their sins and rose from the dead. People who've confessed that Jesus is the Lord of their life by repenting towards him. If that's you, then the Bible promises that you've been saved and the Lord's Supper is for you. So I invite you to participate with us in the Lord's Supper. And you do that, I ask you to recognize that this little cup of juice, it symbolizes the blood of Christ poured out for us. The little piece of bread on top of this cup, it symbolizes the body of Christ broken for us. And then we eat and drink this in remembrance of the Lord. We remember the sacrifice that he made to pay the penalty for our sins. But then we also recognize the fact that after he died, he stopped being dead, and he is here with us even now spiritually. And that one day he is coming back, returning in glory and splendor as the King of Kings who will establish his kingdom on this earth and finish the work of redemption. So all of those things, past, present, and future, are wound up in this supper. So if you're a follower of Jesus, after this prayer, I invite you to participate at your leisure. Father, we love you and we praise you. We thank you for who you are, for the good gifts that you give us. God, I pray you would open our eyes to see your glory and our own depravity, our own sinfulness, so that we might repent to you and be forgiven. Father, help us. Help us to become more like Jesus and less like ourselves. It's in his name we pray. Amen.